Now tonight I'm continuing to teach the series regarding the doctrine of speaking in tongues. There is today a very urgent need to understand what the Bible says about this area of truth. An urgent need to know what the Bible says because there is a very widespread involvement in glossolalia, or speaking in tongues, and charismatic movement, including other areas as well, such as the claim to exercise supernatural or miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit among a variety of people, and therefore a tremendous need that we both not quench the Spirit of God, that we allow God the Holy Spirit to perform His ministry and His work in our lives, and yet that we know exactly what the Bible says and teaches. I find that one of the difficult things in periods of time like this is to get people to be willing to conform their practices purely and solely by the teaching of the Word of God. And so it is important to us in these days that we come to understand what the Bible teaches, and that we conform our beliefs and our practices by the teaching of the Bible on this area. The area of the charismatic seems to have a tremendous appeal to a lot of people, a lot of Christian people today. This is partly due, I believe, to the fact that there are so many, such a tremendous number of personal problems that exist in the days in which we're living. You and I are living in days in which the personal problems and the social problems and the individual needs of men are greater than they have ever been in the history of the human race. That's not just an extravagant statement by myself, but these are the reports of scholars and researchers who indicate that we are indeed living in a day when the personal problems of the human race and the physical and emotional and psychological problems of men and the spiritual and moral problems of men are greater than they have been at any other time in the history of man. And because the problems of men are so great and greater than they have ever been before, there is a tremendous appeal to people to find some kind of miraculous and instantaneous relief and deliverance. People are automatically looking for something that will take away the temptations and the problems and the struggles and the trials and the sufferings that we live in today, that are greater than they've ever been before. And because of that, they're so open to find something that promises to give them a deliverance from those. If they have physical problems, something that will remove physical problems. If they're struggling with personal problems, they're looking for something that will just miraculously remove those and give to them instant victory rather than the struggle in Christ of growing and maturing and finding God sufficient in every experience of life. And because of that, partly, the charismatics and the glossolalia and other attendant things like that have an enormous appeal to people today, and many people are turning to them. And therefore, we need to know what the Bible teaches about these things. And therefore, tonight, I am continuing to teach what the Bible says about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, particularly as it relates to the area of speaking in other tongues. I've distributed to you tonight some of the printed notes and mimeograph notes that give scripture references and cover some of the information that I will be teaching. You will notice that I point out in beginning that error concerning speaking in tongues usually begins with error concerning the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It's an interesting thing that I can tonight speak of the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues to a group like this without any kind of embarrassment. But a few years ago, that was not true. I can remember the time in my life, in my background, not many years ago, when the area of the speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Ghost and areas like this were not discussed very much. And those of us who at that time having been reared through my not only childhood but youth and early adulthood, I can remember that there was often a time when it was embarrassing to speak of these things. But tonight, we can speak of them because of the enormous interest that there is. Among those in the glossolalia, and let me explain that word, glossolalia, simply the current word that is used. It is a word that is popularly used among those in the movement who speak in tongues as well as elsewhere. That simply means tongues or speaking in tongues. It is a transliteration into English of the Greek word for tongues. And among those in the glossolalia groups, you will constantly hear references to the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Because of the fact that error concerning speaking in tongues nearly always begins with error concerning the baptism of the Holy Ghost. There is always, nearly always, an error made concerning what the baptism of the Holy Ghost is. Secondly, there is nearly always error concerning when the baptism of the Holy Ghost is received. And thirdly, there is nearly always error concerning what accompanies the baptism of the Holy Ghost. In the previous study that I brought, and those mimeographed notes are available to those who are interested and have not received them, I taught at some length on the first two errors, the error concerning what the baptism of the Holy Ghost is according to the Bible, what the Bible tells us the baptism of the Holy Ghost is. You see, the error, and let me briefly tonight recapitulate and review that, the error that is made concerning what the baptism of the Holy Ghost is tells us that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is an immersion into the Holy Ghost and into His fullness for power as something that is distinct and separate and subsequent to the time of salvation. In the notes that I've distributed to you tonight, I have given some quotations representing the error that is made concerning what the baptism of the Holy Ghost is. I have quoted in these notes from Oral Roberts because he represents a unique position. He is a man who, like myself, was, as a child, reared in the traditional Pentecostal movement. And so he certainly understands what the Pentecostal people have taught in recent decades. But he also is a man who is very much involved in the modern or contemporary glossolalia and charismatic movement. Very active, as you know. Of course, he has changed his church membership from the Pentecostal church to the Methodist church. And he works quite widely with Presbyterians and Baptists and Episcopalians and others who are also involved in the charismatic or glossolalia movement. And therefore, I have chosen to use excerpts and quotations from Oral Roberts to show the position that is taught, because he represents this unique segment of people. And you will notice that in the notes distributed tonight, how in his personal comments on the New Testament, specifically on Acts chapter 2, that Oral Roberts defines the baptism of the Holy Ghost in these words, that in the baptism with the Holy Spirit, you present yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, who immerses you in the Holy Spirit. Now, Oral Roberts doesn't give a single scripture reference for that, because of the fact that there is none. This is the traditional understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the way the people in the charismatic glossolalia movement define it, that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is an immersion into the Holy Spirit. But they will never give to you a biblical reference that defines the baptism of the Holy Ghost like that, because there is no biblical reference that defines it like that. None at all. But as I taught in my study 2 weeks ago, there are several New Testament passages that explicitly define the baptism of the Holy Ghost in this way, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an immersion into Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, so that a person is joined to Christ's body through the Holy Spirit who indwells them. And since the Holy Spirit indwells them, we share the life or the breath, one common breath or life, who therefore joins us into one body. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the act of the Holy Spirit who, as he indwells a believer, by virtue of the indwelling, joins the believer to the body of Jesus Christ. And if you want references on that, take the notes that I discussed with you at length 2 weeks ago. Several Bible references tell us explicitly that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is an immersion into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, whom we share and whom we have, and whom having causes us to be united as a member of Christ's body, the church. Secondly, there is the error made concerning when the baptism of the Holy Ghost is received. And the common teaching is that it is separate and distinct from conversion and salvation, generally subsequent to, so that people who are saved, according to the common error, now need to seek and to achieve or to receive at another time distinct from salvation to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Again, in the studies that I brought 2 weeks ago, I have shown the biblical references that teach that that is not true, that teach rather that every Christian receives the Holy Spirit and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be teaching that next Sunday morning in the church. And if you have any question about it, I urge that you will be here, because I believe without any question that I can in the Scriptures show beyond the shadow of a doubt that every single Christian has received and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment he places his faith in Christ. And if you are a Christian here tonight, a real believer in Jesus Christ, you have received the Spirit of God. The Bible declares it explicitly, as I will be teaching. You may not be aware of his presence. You may be a carnal Christian. You may be walking in the flesh. You may be walking without any fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You may need to be filled by the Holy Spirit. You may need to learn what it is to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You may need to know what it is to be in fellowship with Him. But in spite of all of that, according to the New Testament, if you have indeed placed your faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you did at that very moment receive the Spirit of God indwelling you. And that I will be showing from the Scriptures next Sunday morning as I teach. And because that is true, the New Testament declares that at that moment you also did receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. For being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you also therefore shared Him, and He joined you to the body of Jesus Christ. If you have not received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you are not a member of the body of Christ. For, as we have pointed out in the study, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is that act by which you are joined to the body of Christ, which is His church. And if you have not received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you are not a member of the body of Christ. You are not a member of the church of Jesus Christ. So that you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost at the time that you are converted to Christ and believe in Him. I've gone over a part of that in the previous study, and I will be going over more of it in the study on Sunday morning. But the third error, and the one at which we will look at greatest length tonight, the third error concerns what accompanies the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The common error that is made among my friends and among some dear Christian people is the error that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is accompanied and marked by speaking in tongues as the initial and normative evidence. As I have quoted here from Oral Roberts in the comments that he makes upon Acts chapter 2, he said, in the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in tongues, and this evidence continued. Their speaking with tongues was through receiving the baptism with the Holy Ghost. That is exactly the teaching of the Pentecostal movement and of the charismatic glossolalia movement. That, and it is the third error that is made, the error that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is accompanied and marked by speaking in tongues as the initial evidence. Now, these errors concerning the baptism of the Holy Ghost are based on, by those who teach them, are based upon four different incidents which are recorded in the Acts of the Apostle. You will notice in the quotation from Mr. Roberts that he, for example, states that in the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that is one of the four incidents recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And those who teach this base their teaching, which is erroneous, base their teaching on four incidents which are recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. Notice in the notes those four incidents, the references to them quickly. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, the incident that occurred at the day of Pentecost. Second incident, Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 19, the incident that occurred among the Samaritans in Samaria. Incident number 3 in Acts chapter 10, the incident that occurred among the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius. And fourthly, the fourth incident, and let me say that these are the only 4 incidents in the entire Acts of the Apostles that refer to speaking in tongues, and Acts chapter 8 does not explicitly refer to speaking in tongues, but it does refer to some kind of visible accompaniment, which many people assume and perhaps was speaking in tongues. But these are the only 4 incidents in the 28 chapters of Acts. You must bear that in mind. If you read the entire 28 chapters of Acts, in all those 28 chapters, there are these 4 incidents recorded. The day of Pentecost, secondly in Acts 8, in Samaria, thirdly in Acts 10, among the Gentiles at Caesarea, the household of Cornelius, and finally Acts 19 in Asia, among disciples of John, disciples, Jews of the Old Testament who were in the diaspora or dispersion in Asia. Let me quickly say that it ought to be obvious, if you notice the 4 groups involved, you would begin at once to find the first clue that these 4 instances might not indicate that this is a normative. If you just stop to look at the only 4 incidents and discover that the 4 incidents are among 4 distinct groups, once each, you would at once wonder and perhaps begin to infer that therefore these are not normative experiences. And you therefore get the first clue that these 4 instances do not indicate that the baptism of the Holy Spirit normally occurs separate from salvation and accompanied by speaking in tongues. We're going to take now, in the 15 minutes that are ours, a time to look at these 4 incidents and see that this is indeed true. Will you be opening your Bibles this evening to Acts chapter 2, where we have the record of the instance that occurred on the day of Pentecost. In the second chapter of Acts, we have the remarkable and wonderful record of the beginning of the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. This was 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. After the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the Lord Himself remained upon this earth for approximately 40 days. From the day of Passover, the Jewish Passover, upon which Jesus was crucified, to the Feast of Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost, is 50 days. That's why it's called the Feast of Pentecost, meaning 50. 50 days after the Passover was the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. Jesus remained upon earth for 40 days. Then when he ascended to heaven, as recorded in the first chapter of Acts, he instructed the disciples that they were going to be his witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles. They were going to be his witnesses to the Jews, Jerusalem and Judea. They were going to be his witnesses to the Samaritans. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, Acts 1:8, and unto the uttermost part of the earth, to the Gentiles and to the Jews dispersed to the uttermost part of the earth. And he said, don't leave Jerusalem until the promise that I have made to you. Now, if you will look at the notes that I've given tonight, I have recorded the promise. that Jesus mentioned in Acts chapter 1 when he said, "Don't leave Jerusalem until the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit." And you will notice in John chapter 7, John chapter 14, Jesus made statements like these. John 14, "I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter, even the Spirit. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, if I depart, I will send him to you." And in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "Do not depart, but wait until you have been baptized not many days hence." 10 days later, there was the advent of God the Holy Spirit. And we read about it in these words, Acts chapter 2. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," this is the time not many days hence. You see, God was not waiting for the disciples to get in a certain condition, spiritual condition. He was waiting for the day of Pentecost. This was the set time when the Holy Spirit would come. Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "Not many days hence you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost." The time was set. It was not a matter that they waited and prayed until they reached a certain spiritual condition. It was simply that they waited until the appointed time, the day of Pentecost. Just as the Lord Jesus was to die upon the Passover time in order to fulfill the Old Testament prediction and promise of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, and therefore Jesus could not die at any time of the year, but Jesus had to die at the Passover. Just as Jesus had to die at the Passover, the Holy Spirit, according to God's plan, had to come on Pentecost. So Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "Don't depart, but wait not many days." He could have said 10 days. He just said, "Not many days hence, you are going to be baptized." Now in Acts chapter 2, we read, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting." I can remember that until I was a grown man, I never knew that people prayed sitting. And I love to pray kneeling. I don't have any aversion to it at all. I love to pray standing or sitting or sometimes lying in bed. But I thought that to pray you had to be kneeling. I really thought that. I'd been taught that. And therefore, when you prayed for the Holy Spirit, you knelt, because on the day of Pentecost they must have all been kneeling and praying and waiting till they got in the right condition. That just isn't the biblical picture at all. They were simply sitting in the room where they were sitting. Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. "And as they were sitting there, in one accord, in that one place, when the day of Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit made his advent into the world." The Holy Spirit had not been in the world in this particular way prior to the day of Pentecost. Jesus had said only 50 days earlier, "If I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come." He had said, "The world cannot receive him, but you will receive him, for he dwelleth with you, but he is going to be in you. And when I depart, I will send him." Until this time, the Holy Spirit was in the world, but the Holy Spirit had not made his advent to indwell every saved man and woman. And Jesus went away, and now the Spirit of God makes His advent into the world. Acts chapter 2, as we have it set before us here. So that you must remember that what we have in Acts chapter 2 is not a second blessing for these apostles. What we have in Acts chapter 2 was the Holy Spirit's advent into the world. And though the effects of that day of Pentecost are personal effects, and though the effects of the day of Pentecost continue today, yet its occurrence was historical, just like the advent of Jesus, just like the death of Jesus. You see, my friends, the Roman Catholic Church makes a serious error concerning the death of Jesus. They teach that the crucifixion of Jesus has to be repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. That at the Mass, the bread is transformed into flesh, and Jesus is crucified all over again. And that a man to receive grace has to have a new death of Christ every time he comes to the Mass. The Pentecostal people make that mistake about the Holy Spirit. The birth of Jesus was once for all time as a man. The death of Jesus was once for all time. The effects of it are personal, and the effects of it continue. But the occurrence of it was once for all. The advent of the Holy Spirit was once for all time on the day of Pentecost. The effects of it continue, and the effects of it are personal, but it was an historical event. On the day of Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit made His advent into the world. It was not a second blessing. Please note this. It was the advent of God the Holy Spirit into the world. Now, on that occasion, the 120 who were baptized by the Holy Spirit, as we read now in verse 4, among other things they spoke with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And the tongues which they spoke were foreign human languages, which the 120 had never studied. And how anyone could question that after reading verses 5 through 11 is beyond me. Let's read it. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them, the 120, speak in his, referring to the each man from every nation under heaven, heard them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, are not all of these who speak Galileans? How is it then that we, every man here, in our language and our tongue wherein we were born, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the dwellers at Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, sojourners at Rome, Romans, Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. That's the reason that it's so amazing to me that Pentecostals often teach what they do. You will notice in the notes that I've given to you tonight that many who are in the glossolalia movement teach that speaking in tongues refers to non-human or ecstatic or heavenly languages. Now, in 2 weeks or 1 week, depending on how we get along in our study, I'm going to deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that is sometimes used to teach that. But you will notice in these notes the words, for example, of Oral Roberts. And notice what he says. In the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in tongues, and that evidence continued. We have to interpret their speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost in the light of Paul's teaching concerning tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, Paul makes a statement about speaking to God, not to man, which has caused many people to say that speaking in tongues is not a human language, but a heavenly language. And I'll be discussing that, but he doesn't teach that there. But this is what Mr. Roberts refers to. Then he continues by saying this. This, that is, the parenthesis is my explanation in his preceding sentences. This, that is, the teaching of some, that tongues on the day of Pentecost were for the purpose of preaching the gospel in foreign languages with which they were not acquainted. And that's what he has just said that some people say. But he says that is simply not according to the facts. Isn't that an amazing statement? We've just read in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, a very clear statement of the Word of God. But the glossolalia, the charismatics, say, no, it's not a human language, it's a heavenly language. But as we've read from the Acts of the Apostles, there were Parthians, Medes, Arabians, Romans, those from Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Asia Minor, who were born there, both Jews who had been born there and proselytes, that is, Gentiles, proselytes, all who spoke these tongues. And they said, isn't it an amazing thing? These all are Galileans. How is it that we hear them speak in our tongues? The wonderful works of God, and the wonderful works of God must have been the gospel, at least, for what greater works are there than the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? And that certainly is what they talked about ever after. Every place the apostles went after that, their message, if you read the book of Acts, their message was, He died for our sins, He was buried, He was raised from the grave, God has performed a wonderful work, and we are witnesses to these works of God. They spoke the wonderful works of God in the languages of those that were present. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the tongues with which they spoke were the tongues of human foreign languages which these Galileans had never studied and learned. Let me go on quickly to say, point number 2 in these notes that we have set before us, that the tongues on the day of Pentecost had at least 2 purposes. The first of these purposes was to identify God the Holy Spirit as being the source of their speaking the wonderful works of God. You will see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, that this is true. Notice what is said. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose. It's just the third hour of the day. This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. Let me say that Peter did not say this is the fulfillment of what was spoken by Joel. And if you read the next verses, it'll become clear, although verse 16 doesn't say it. In the original text, the original language, Peter used the neuter when he said, this is that, which means this is that one. He was identifying the one. And he simply quoted Joel to point out that one of the signs of God the Holy Spirit in the last days of Israel when God is going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon Israel and perform many deeds, one of the signs is going to be in that day that they will speak in other tongues, in foreign languages. But notice it certainly could not have been the fulfillment of Joel, because most of these things didn't happen. Notice what Joel said. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, verse 17, that hasn't happened. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. In those days I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When are those things going to happen? When will the moon be turned into darkness and into blood? And when shall the sun be turned into darkness? Just before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Joel prophesied that. Peter said, what you hear, the tongues that you hear, evidence the fact that this is the Holy Spirit. This is that one of whom Joel spoke when he said in those last days he's going to cause people to speak in tongues. The first purpose on the day of Pentecost of the speaking in tongues was to authenticate the fact that what was happening was God the Holy Spirit, because he gave one of the signs that God the Holy Spirit is going to give in Israel in the last days. Now, many verses of the New Testament declare that that's true. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Romans chapter 15 verses 18 and 19, all of those declare that tongues were used as a sign to authenticate the apostles and the eyewitnesses as being motivated by the Holy Spirit and as their witness being true. And of course, secondly, they spoke in tongues in order to communicate to the Jews from all nations and to be a sign of judgment upon Israel. Now, that's the tongues on the day of Pentecost. Let me take in just 3 or 4 minutes the other three recorded instances. In the Acts of the Apostles, there were two other instances in which it is explicitly said that they spoke with tongues, and a third other instance in which it is possible or maybe probable that they spoke in tongues. We're going to find the explanation for it. The other recorded instances of spirit baptism with visible accompaniments or speaking in tongues were for one explicitly stated purpose given in the New Testament. If the apostles were originally authenticated on the day of Pentecost by the speaking in tongues, what is the one thing that would authenticate to the apostles that Samaritans and Gentiles and disciples of John were a part of the Christian faith? What would be the one thing? If God authenticated the apostles to Israel by selecting this one part of the Holy Spirit's work as to bestow upon them on the day of Pentecost, what could God do that would force the apostles to acknowledge that Samaritans and Gentiles and John's disciples in the diaspora were authenticated? To repeat in each instance at the first time that they were preached the gospel and believed, to repeat at the first instance in each the very sign that he used to authenticate them on the day of Pentecost. Is that just my explanation? No. Let me show you that that's the New Testament explanation. Let us turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and following. I think that it will begin to be clear to you there. In the 10th chapter of Acts, Peter has now gone down to, for the first time, to the household of Gentiles. I wish there were time, and there isn't, to tell you about this, but if you remember, Peter did not want to go to the home of a Gentile. He said, God, I've never entered the house that's unclean, a Gentile. And God gave him a vision, and he said, Peter, don't you call unclean something that I've set apart. You go down to Caesarea, to the household of a Gentile, and preach the gospel. Peter didn't want to go, and God made him go. Until this time, no Gentile had ever had the gospel preached to him. This is the first instance at which the gospel of Christ was ever preached to a Gentile. Acts chapter 10. Now notice, Peter opened his mouth, verse 34, and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That was a miraculous thing to Peter. Of a truth I perceive God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth God is accepted, not saved. For if it were saved, Peter would not have had to go to preach Christ, but he is accepted of God to receive the truth and believe. In every nation, he that fears God is accepted to receive the gospel and believe. Then he begins to preach the word which God sent unto the children of Israel. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. That word, I say, you know, was published. Doesn't mean you know it. It means that you know something's been published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and so forth. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all these things which God did and which Christ did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on the tree. And him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before, but God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is Christ who was ordained by God to be the judge of living and the dead. And to him all the Old Testament prophets witness, that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed, Jewish Christians, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, why were they astonished? Because on the Gentiles also was poured out the Holy Spirit. How did they know it? They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. God authenticated Gentiles with the same sign that he authenticated the 120. That one particular sign of the Holy Spirit. Now that's borne out in Acts chapter 11. Look at the 11th chapter. We go on to notice, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word. And when Peter was come up, those who were of the circumcision contended with Peter, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Don't you see the conflict? The apostles down in Jerusalem heard that Peter had preached the gospel to Gentiles, and they contended with him and said, you went in unto unbelieving Gentiles and ate with them. But Peter reviewed the matter from the beginning and expounded it in the order that it happened unto them, saying, and he began to tell his whole experience. But down at verse 15, notice these words, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now notice verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the same gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Peter said, when God authenticated it by giving them the same gift that he did to us on the day of Pentecost, how could I withstand God? It's obvious that they have been proved and authenticated. God gave them the same gift he gave us on the day of Pentecost. How could I withstand God? God authenticated the Gentiles the first time a Gentile received Christ by giving to them a spirit baptism with visible accompaniments and speaking in tongues. And Peter said that God did it so that we could not gainsay God. God authenticated them. How could we withstand them? That's not just in this chapter, by the way, my friends. But if you would look on in chapter 15, you would see the same thing given to us. Chapter 15, verses 7 and 9 through 9. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's Peter referring to Cornelius. Said, you know how God made a choice some time ago that the Gentiles by my mouth should first hear the word and believe. And God who knoweth the hearts did what? Bore them witness. How? Giving them the Holy Spirit even as he did unto us and put no difference between us. Does the fact that on Cornelius' household they spoke with tongues on that first occasion when Gentiles believed and were baptized, does that mean that the Spirit baptism is a baptism subsequent to salvation accompanied by speaking in tongues? No, not from that, not from Acts chapter 10. The Word of God explicitly says that God did it that way to bear witness to them, to authenticate them, to give them the witness in the very identical way he did on the day of Pentecost. Now, the same thing is true of the other instances. I don't have enough time to go through them in detail, but look back at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans first. You know that in the Jewish world, there were three or four distinct special groups in the world. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were Samaritans, there were Gentiles, and there came to be the disciples of John in the diaspora. Samaritans were regarded just like Gentiles. They were a special group. They were hated. In fact, in John chapter 4, the disciples were amazed that Jesus spoke with a Samaritan woman. And John says in John chapter 4 these words, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There were Jews, there were Samaritans, there were Gentiles. When God gave the commission in Acts chapter 1, what did he say? You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then where? In Samaria, and then where? Unto the uttermost part of the earth. In the Jewish world and in the Jewish mind, men were divided into the category of Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. The Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans, and they had nothing to do with Gentiles. But Jesus said, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth, the Gentiles. In each instance, when this group of people first heard the gospel, God repeated the day of Pentecost with them the first time so that the Jews could never deny that God had accepted them into the household of faith by the Spirit baptism. You see it in Acts chapter 8 in the following words. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, or he was being authenticated by the miraculous gifts. He was preaching the resurrection of Christ as a witness and as an original one, and he is authenticated by various gifts here of the Holy Spirit. Notice verses 14 through 19. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they laid their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. On the basis of this incident, my friends in the Pentecostal movement teach that the Holy Spirit is normally received subsequent to salvation, either by the laying on of the hands or by tarrying and praying. For they say in Samaria, they received the Holy Spirit after they believed on the name of the Lord Jesus, when the apostles came down and laid hands upon them, and therefore the Holy Spirit is received like that, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is like that. That in the case of the Samaritan and of the Gentiles, God authenticated these special groups of people with the signs and the apostles. Remember on Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had said to Peter, "Peter, thou art a little rock, and upon the confession that you've made that I am the Son of God, I will build my church, and I will give to you the keys." Who is it, my friends, who was the human instrument by which Samaritans and Gentiles both first received the Spirit baptism that admitted them into the body of Christ? Who was it? The Apostle Peter. Jesus had said to Peter, "Peter, you're a little rock, a little stone. You've made a great confession. I'll build my church upon that confession that I am the Christ, the Son of God, and I've given to you the keys. You're going to open on the day of Pentecost." Who preached on the day of Pentecost? Peter. When the Samaritans first believed, who went down and by his human instrumentality, the Spirit of God baptized them into the church? Peter. In Acts chapter 10, who preached the gospel to the Gentiles? And as he preached, the Holy Spirit baptized Gentiles for the first time into the body of Christ, the church. Peter. Peter indeed was the one. The keys are the gospel and the Spirit baptism that admit men into the body of Christ. And in each case, God authenticated it by the gift of tongues. The Holy Spirit baptism normally does not occur subsequent to salvation and accompanied by visible speaking in tongues. It did occur that way four times in Acts of the Apostles, only four. Notice that it occurred the first time for the Jews when they were admitted, the first time when Samaritans were admitted, the first time when Gentiles were admitted, the first time when disciples of John in the diaspora were admitted. It never occurred another time. But Peter said he gave them the same proof that he gave to us. That's the explanation. Now next Sunday, Lord willing, I'm going to take the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and begin in the evening, God willing, in 1 Corinthians. Let us pray.